Thank you so much for that, Rachel. Appreciate that. Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to go here this morning. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up and receive one from our ushers. And children's church is going to be heading out the side door. Go over there with the buns. Have a great time over there and learn the Word of God that way. Mark chapter number 10 is where we're going to be. If you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, you'll find that on page 1059. 1059 in Mark chapter number 10. So good to see each one of you. I don't know if you're aware or not, but I was at Crown College on Friday for their recruitment, just trying to find some additional staff for our ministry here. And next to me was a visitor that we have in the service today. This is Harry, and he was on the back row. Brother Harry's there. He's a director of a mission board, and so good to meet him. And he was going to be down visiting his son and really going to be heading up to Washington, D.C., Monday or tomorrow, and kind of for pastors meeting up there and praying for our government officials and things. And so he said, maybe I'll stop by your church. And so I'm glad to have him here in the service here with us this morning. Mark chapter 10, hopefully you found your way there. And verse number 32, if you would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God here this morning. Mark chapter number 10, verse number 32. The Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know not that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning, Lord, as we look into the Word of God. Lord, the passage that you've given before us here this morning, I pray that we learn, we'd understand this vital concept that you teach us, that you teach, that you taught your disciples here in this passage. Lord, I pray we get an understanding of what it means to be great in your eyes. Father, it's very different than what the world would say. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. One of the things that's talked about much in our world today is the idea of leadership. We have many leadership conferences in the business world today. And we also find that there's many conferences in the church world today. And I'm talking for church leaders and such. You can find many conferences to go to if you would so desire. But while there is a temptation to take many of the principles that are found in business leadership and apply those over to the church in church leadership, we have to understand that while some of those principles might apply, especially when working with employees and such like that, many of those principles do not apply. And God is going to teach us, Christ is going to teach us here in this passage, that we need to understand the idea of servant leadership. And that's certainly a different thing than the business world teach. We've got to always check our motives, and we've got to check our actions, and we've got to check our philosophies against the truths taught in the Word of God if we're going to be a leader that God would have us to be, if we're going to have that leadership the way that God would have us to have leadership. And so here in this text, really, we see the servant leader, the person of Jesus Christ. And I invite you to just look and see some things that he teaches and tells us here in this passage. Notice, first of all, is this, the prediction of the servant leader. That is, he gives us a prediction. He gives us what's going to come about here in verses 33 through 34. Look at verse number 32 as we begin here this morning. It says in verse 32, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before him, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." I want you to notice a couple things here. Notice the direction that Christ is going here. He's headed to the cross. The Bible tells us that they're on their way to Jerusalem. Evidently, this was a journey that was started earlier in the text as Jesus is now making his way. I think verse 17, the Bible says there, when he was gone forth in the way, that is, Jesus and his disciples were moving forward, going to Jerusalem was their intention, when this rich man, rich young ruler, I should say, came and paused them for a few minutes as Jesus dealt with this man, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But now they've continued on the journey, the Bible tells us here, and we know that as they go to Jerusalem, if you follow chronology, that what's happening here, this is Jesus entering Jerusalem, what will be really for the final time. He will go into what we commonly refer to as the Passion Week. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter number 11 and verse number 1, it would say here, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples." He's going to tell them to go into the land, and he's going to tell them to prepare for the Passover and take care of things there. And of course, he's going to have the what we call Palm Sunday and some miracles that happen. All of those things in this final week of Jesus' life, that's what's going to be happening here. And this is Jesus marching on that way. And I just want you to understand that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that as he's making his way to Jerusalem, it will be the crucifixion that will somewhat be the highlight of the week. And of course, the resurrection that would follow, that would be certainly the highlight of all time, that would happen on the first day of the following week, that would be there. But Jesus, as he's going, the Bible says here in verse number 32, that Jesus went before them. Jesus is leading the charge, if you will. Every time else that you find Jesus and his disciples, if they're walking, it's either Jesus was with them or the disciples were with Jesus. But Mark seems to point out very clearly here that Jesus is going on ahead, that Jesus is making his way. And that the Bible tells us here that the disciples are amazed at that. The disciples are afraid of that. I think they're amazed. I think they're afraid because they know probably what will befall of Jesus. We've seen some instances in our study of Mark at some attacks of the religious leaders against Jesus, and many of those religious leaders are going to be based in Jerusalem. And so basically the disciples are saying, "Jesus, you're headed to the hotbed of conflict. You're headed to the frying pan, if you will. You're headed to the difficult place, and you're not slowing down. You're leading us." It really shows us what the book of Isaiah says. Look over in Isaiah chapter number 50. Don't lose Mark because we'll come right back there. But Isaiah chapter number 50, page 758, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, 758, we find in Isaiah chapter number 50, and notice verse number 7, where Isaiah is speaking about the Christ, speaking about the Messiah who would come, and he says this in verse number 7, he prophesies, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I, now here's what I want you to see. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That is, Jesus is taking the lead, and he set his face like a flint. He knows exactly what's coming. He is not shying away from it. He's not backing away from it. He's not scared of it. He's ready to go. He's ready to carry out the Lord's will. Certainly, he's ready to be the sacrifice for our sin. He's on the road, if you will, to Calvary, full of self-denial, full of self-sacrifice, willing to lay down his life for mankind. And yet the disciples are, they're the ones behind. They're lagging behind. They're, the Bible says, amazed and afraid. I want you to just contrast that for just a minute. They're amazed at what Jesus is doing. Why would he be going so with purpose to Jerusalem? They are scared of that. Luke's gospel would say this, that he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us here, look what it says again in verse number 32. It says they were on their way going up to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the landscape of Israel, you know that if you're going to approach Israel, you have to go up. It doesn't matter which side you come from, you have to go up. It's because of the elevation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a higher elevation. They're coming from the way of Jericho here, and Jericho would be 3,500 feet difference in elevation. And so while it would be about 20 or 30 miles, I can't remember exactly, somewhere along that line, difference between in the distance, it would be a 3,500-foot elevation. And so you're going up to Jerusalem. But I think Mark is telling us that they're going up to Jerusalem, not only speaking of the elevation of which they're going, but I think Mark is probably alluding to the fact that Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And these disciples are afraid, probably afraid for their own safety. And Jesus is the one who'll be crucified. And yet the disciples are fearing what may happen in Jerusalem. They didn't understand the certainty of the cross. They didn't understand what Jesus was going to do for all mankind. And so they're walking with behind Jesus, if you will, in fear. But not only do I want you to see the direction that Jesus is going here, look at the discussion that begins to follow this prediction that Jesus is going to give us. In the middle of verse number 32, where we left off, it says this, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them." If you study again the chronology of the Word of God, you would know that Jesus is going to enter, or Jesus is coming to Jerusalem like many others are coming to Jerusalem because of the Passover feast. And so no doubt this road that Jesus and his disciples are on is a busy road. It's one of three feasts. The Passover feast would be one of three that would be commanded of all Jewish males to come and to be able to give sacrifice and be able to participate in their body in the feast that would happen in Jerusalem. And so they're making their way there, and Mark seems to indicate that Jesus is taking his disciples, and if you will, the idea is that he's taking them aside and says, "Hey guys, I've got to tell you something. I've just got to clue you in on what's going to happen here." And Jesus gives them this prediction of what's going to happen. Look at verse 33. Here's what he's saying. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." This is the third time that we've seen here in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has revealed to these disciples exactly what is going to happen to him. We saw it first in Mark chapter number 8. Look over here. Mark chapter number 8 and look at verse number 31. In Mark chapter number 8 and verse number 31, the Bible says he began to teach them. This is Jesus who began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is the first time that Jesus tells them what is going to befall himself. Look in Mark chapter number 9. We see the second time in verse number 31 as well. Verse 31 says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto him, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And it's interesting, in each one of these revelations that Jesus is making for his disciples, or making to his disciples, he's had to correct his disciples. He's had to correct their thinking. In Mark chapter number 8, when Jesus reveals to him that he's going to be crucified and then arise again the third day there, right after that, Peter speaks up. And Peter says, no, not going to do that. Matter of fact, if you just flip back to chapter number 8 and verse number 32, and he spake that saying openly, that's what Jesus did, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. No, you're not going to do that. No, I'm not going to let anything happen to you. And Jesus has to say to him in verse number 33, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Jesus knows exactly why he's going to the cross. Jesus knows exactly what will befall him for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is going to be that sacrifice. And so he has to correct Peter's thinking and has to understand what he needs to know. In chapter number 9, when Jesus will reveal the second time to his disciples he's going to have to correct them. We find that as Jesus carries on a little further down the road, that his disciples are disputing about how great they are and who is the greatest among them. And Jesus is going to have to tell them that, you guys don't understand the idea of greatness in God's book. And you have to understand that those that are great in the world's sight are not great in God's sight. God's got a different ordering of things there. But now in chapter number 10, Jesus is saying it a third time what he'll do. And just after he's going to say this, we'll see it in just a minute, but just after he says this, we've got two of his disciples saying, "Hey, Jesus, I want to sit on the right hand and my brother on the left hand. We want to be seen great. We want to be the people that have some place of prominence in heaven when we get there." And Jesus is again going to have to correct them and be able to show them. I'm just saying this, that when Jesus is saying what is the most important words, one of the most important words of all of history, that Jesus is going to give his life and that he'll rise again the third day, when Jesus is going to do this, and yet the disciples are thinking not like Jesus is thinking. They're on cloud nine. I mean, they're out in space somewhere, and they're not grasping the importance of what Jesus is telling them. And may we understand the importance of what Jesus is telling them, because it is. He's saying, as he says here, "Hey, we're going up to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priest." The idea of delivered there has the idea that he would be handed over to the chief priest. Certainly that will happen. Judas, one of his own disciples, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver and hand him over to the Gentile, chief priests and under the scribes, as the Bible says here. Then the Bible says here in verse number 33 that they're going to condemn him to death, and he'll be delivered to the Gentiles. So he would be condemned, he would be sentenced to death by his own people, but they wouldn't carry it out. He would be turned over to the Gentiles. And of course, as we will see it here in a few weeks when we think about the Easter story and the things that lead up to it, that Jesus is indeed condemned, put on trial before before the Jews that way, the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him and say he's worthy of death, but they have no right to be able to put him to death under Roman rule, and so they will turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans will indeed crucify him, those Gentiles. The Bible says then in verse number 34 that he's going to be mocked, and certainly Jesus would be mocked by the Roman soldiers. He would be mocked by the religious leaders. He would be mocked by the Jews that walk by and see him hanging there on the cross. Not only would he be mocked, but he says he's going to be spat upon. And certainly that is recorded for us in the New Testament, that the utter contempt that people had, that the soldiers had in spitting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he will be then killed, he says here in the text there. He would die on the cross, but certainly he would not die for no purpose or no reason. He would not die for some sin of his own. He would die for the sins of mankind on the cross of Calvary. But then then, my friend, the Bible says here that Jesus says the third day, he shall rise again. That is, Jesus will come out of the grave victoriously. He will have victory over death. He will have victory over sin. He will be the Savior of the world and will have accomplished it all, proving that by the resurrection. And so Jesus is going to do all these things. He's sharing these things with the disciples. But Luke's gospel tells us this in Luke chapter number 18, in verse number 34. It says, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. That is, the disciples were on a different plane in their thinking. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand the importance of what was happening here. And yet Jesus has clearly foretold exactly what is going to happen. But not only do we see the prediction here in the text of what Jesus is saying will come about, but we also see the problem here with his disciples. The problems with his disciples that are going on. Jesus has just given this great information that they should dwell on, they should be thinking about, they should know, they should be concentrating on as they're making their way to Jerusalem here. But that's not what's to be. That's not what goes to happen. Look at the request that James and John make. Verse number 35 says this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. In other words, James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, hey, we want something. Would you give it to us? Now, I understand this, that when I did something like that for my parents, that didn't work very good. Hey, Dad, can I have something? Now, you know what Dad's going to say, don't you? Dad's going to say, what do you want? No dad in his right mind is going to say, sure, whatever you want. Go ahead. I'd say, I want $10,000, Dad. No. You know, my dad's not going to do that. And yet they ask this question. They come before Jesus, and just by the way they phrase the question, you kind of get a sense that their heart's not right. They're asking something really that they shouldn't ask. If I come to my dad and I ask for that from my dad and I say, hey, Dad, can you just give me whatever I'm asking or whatever I'm thinking about? That's probably because I know I'm not thinking about something that's good. Isn't that true? If I know my dad would give it to me, what would I say? Dad, can I have whatever? And I fill it in, right? But if I'm afraid that dad might not give it to me, I say, Dad, would you love me, don't you? I say all these things, and Dad, you could give this to me, couldn't you? Dad, wouldn't you like to make me happy and all this? What is this? This is not the right motive, and it's not the right approach. It's not what I should be doing. And yet, I think we look at this, and we sometimes say, James and John, what are you thinking? Man, you can't just do that to Jesus there. Now, understand this. Jesus knows their heart, and I understand that. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. Jesus knows exactly what they're about to ask for. But he's saying, hey, guys, hey, I want you to think through what you're asking. And so he's going to follow that up by asking here. But we look at James and John and saying, James, John, what are you doing? And we look at the question and what they want. And they say, whoa, why in the world would you ask for that? Or how could you do that? And we're often desiring things without seeking God's direction and God's will and God's desires for our life. Often we forget to, if you will, read all of the Word of God. You say, what are you talking about? Look over in John chapter 15, Gospel of John, John chapter 15. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. But John chapter 15, page 1137, 1137. And look here in John chapter 15, and look at verse number 7. In John chapter 15, and verse number 7. Now, sometimes when we look at John 15 and verse number 7, we start comprehending the verse in the middle instead of at the beginning. See, if you look in the middle of the verse, in my Bible, it's the second line right after the comma there. It says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We say, hey, God says I can ask whatever I want, and he's going to give it to me. And yet that's not what the verse says, is it? Look at verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In other words, we get the idea, hey, I can ask whatever of God, and God's going to give it to me. And yet the text is telling us, no. If you're asking in the will of God, if you're abiding with God, or with Christ here, if your words, if His words are abiding in us, that is, if we're seeking the will of God, and our will is matching up with Christ's will, then guess what? Anything you ask is going to be done. Why? Because it's the will of God. And yet often our requests and the things that we want are outside of the will of God. Our thinking is many times flawed. And we need to come into the Word of God and do what Christ would have us do. 1 John would tell us, 1 John 5 and verse number 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Well, Christ doesn't give these disciples a proverbial blank check, if you will, that they could fill in any amount for whatever they wish. They're too much out of touch with Christ for that. So Jesus asked them basically what they would want. Look back in our text, Mark chapter number 10, verse 36. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? What do you guys want? Now, look at this, and this is what's revealed here. There's a real problem with their ambition. There's a real problem with their desire, and that's going to be revealed by their question or what they desire here. Look at verse 37. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Basically, they're asking for the prime seats in heaven. Hey, Jesus, we want to be one of us on the right hand and one on the left hand. We want the position of power. We want the position of prominence. We want the a position that everybody looks at there. And how sad that is. While Christ's heart and Christ's mind, now get this, are focused on what is going to happen in Jerusalem, that He's going to be delivered over to the people to be crucified. That's what Jesus is thinking about. That's what Jesus has just revealed here. And while Jesus has thoughts on the crucifixion, the disciples have their thoughts on self-glorification. While Jesus is thinking of the crown of thorns, they're thinking of crowns of prominence. While Jesus is thinking of the suffering that would soon come, they're looking for their own self-gain and what they might have in heaven. I'm just saying they're very much out of touch with where Jesus wants their minds to be, with what's going on here. And this is often how our problems go. That is, we often want the position of prominence, don't we? We often want people to look at how great we are. We often want people to recognize what we have done and give us accolades for that. I appreciate many in our church who clean our facilities, who do other things in the church without recognition. The people who clean the bathrooms, the people who clean the sanctuary so that we can be able to have a straightened up and vacuumed sanctuary here. The people who clean the Sunday school hallways that every week, and they're coming and doing those positions and those jobs there. And yet many of the people in our church are not looking for that recognition. They do it because they love the Lord. And they do it because they want to be able to serve the Lord. And that's the right attitude. But many of us say, well, I'm not going to do it if I don't get recognition. I'm not going to do it if people don't realize what I'm doing and take note of that. I'm just saying this, that man may not recognize what you do. And you may not get anything this side of heaven. You might not get any praise for the things that you accomplish. But I am telling you this, God notes everything you do for Him. Look over in the book of Hebrews. Hold your place in Mark, but look over in Hebrews chapter number 6. In Hebrews chapter number 6, I want you to see verse number 10. Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse 10. Page 1295. 1295. Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 10. Look what the Bible says. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, what does God see? God sees everything you do. We know that. And God, if you will, is taking some notes, especially on what we do for Him. for his saints, for his people. And we need to be people who are realizing that, hey, I may never get the praise of man. I may never have prominence before men, but God notes everything that I do for him. And God will give the correct rewards when I get to heaven. Proverbs 25, verse number 27 would say this, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Don't look for yourself to have prominence. That's what these disciples wanted. Now come back to Mark chapter number 10, and we see their request that is not a good request. Their request to be able to sit one on the left hand and the other on the right hand of the person of Jesus Christ. And look what Jesus, or look how Jesus responds. He responds here with a couple points that they need to take note of. Notice number one here is this, their ignorance of their request. He brings out the ignorance of their request. Look at verse number 38. Verse 38, the Bible says, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus has just delineated what's about to happen to him. He's going to be turned over. He's going to be crucified. He's going to go through the scorning and the mocking. He's going to go through the ridicule and all the things there, being mocked, being spit upon. Jesus has just realized all these things. And now they're saying, hey, I want the preeminence and I want the good place in heaven. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking for. You don't even know what's going to be there. And we've all met somebody at one time or another who was confident that they could do something, and you know full well they're going to fall flat on their face. I think about teaching my children to drive. And some children, and I've had both kinds, some children are driving with fear and trepidation. You know, they're getting behind the wheel and they're just scared to death and they're like, oh boy, I hope I can do this. And you know, they're almost breaking down and crying and they're driving, and you gotta encourage them, you gotta kind of bolster them a little bit, and hey, you can do this and do it. But some children are the other end of the spectrum, aren't they not? Hey, I can do this. They're sitting back, all right, here we go, we're here behind the wheel now, man, we got this, and we're ready to go. And I told you, I've had kids on both ends of the spectrum there. But I think about that child who is confident, that child who says, hey, I can do this. And I think about, they don't even know what they don't know. they don't have an understanding. And you're praying as a parent that the cars around him would be more alert than he is. Because, you know, I just know that if some person messes up, that, boy, this is going to be an accident in waiting. And you're almost looking at that and you're saying, boy, I wish I could knock that confidence down a little bit without them getting hurt and without them destroying my car. I don't know if I can do that, but you're hoping that you can do that. I'm just saying there that sometimes we have confidence. That's what the disciples here have. They have confidence. Oh, Jesus, drink of your cup. We can do that. Jesus will mention the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Because why? He knows exactly what the cup entails. These disciples have no idea. And so you're ignorant of your request. You're asking for something you don't know. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be immersed in or baptized in, if you will. That's the words that he uses in verse number 38. He's going to be baptized into suffering. He knows that the crown of thorns is going to be platted on his head. He knows that they will rip his back to shreds with the whip. He knows that he will experience the shame of the cross that way as he hangs there. And Jesus is saying, do you really want to go through that? Is this really what you're asking for? Is this what your confidence is on? Do you really think that you can do that? Verse 39, they said unto him, we can. We can do that. We can do that. No, understand. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't understand. Look what he goes on in verse number 35. Jesus would say, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I am baptized, or that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with all. Shall you be baptized? In other words, Jesus knows this. Certainly they will go through it. They will go through the suffering. They will go through the shame. They will go through the persecution. They're asking for something that at this time they're not ready to experience, but there will come a time after the resurrection that they cast off everything and say, whatever it takes to follow Jesus, whatever it takes to share his name, they'll be ready to do it, and they will indeed suffer for the name of Christ, and they will indeed die, really, a martyr's death. James would be the first Christian martyr, Acts chapter number 12 and verse number 2, that Herod would put him to death. John would be basically a living martyr. They would try to kill him, and God would supernaturally sustain him and give him a life to be able to die of old age and use him to write the book of Revelation that way and be instrumental in the early church that way. But hey, they don't understand all the implications of what's going to be involved in this cup of Jesus. But then Jesus says to him in verse number 40, the impossibility of the request. In other words, you're talking to the wrong guy. Look at verse number 40. He says this, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. The other Gospels would tell us that Jesus would say, it is God the Father who will position the saints in heaven, who will put them in their place of where they should be. Understand this. Ours is not to request the best seats in the house of heaven. Ours is to occupy the position that God has for us here on earth, that we ought to be faithful in what God would have us to do. Look in Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19, page 1102. In Luke chapter number 19, Jesus is giving a parable here in Luke chapter number 19. We call it sometimes the parable of the 10 pounds, because Jesus is going to give some money to his servants. But I want you to call your attention to verse number 12 as he begins the parable. The Bible says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, now here's what I want you to get, occupy till I come. The master gathers his servants, and here's what he tells them. He says, I want you to occupy. In other words, I want you to be using these 10 pounds that I give you. I want you to be using them for me. And he's going to go on in the illustration, and one's going to say, hey, I doubled the money. And one's going to say, hey, I got some more. And one's going to say, I took the money, and I buried it, and I put it in the ground that way. And those who put it in the ground, those who did not occupy till the master came, he's going to have harsh words for him. I'm just saying, we don't look for the great place in heaven. We look for what God wants us to do right here and right now and be busy and doing the will of God each and every day of our life. That's where we need to be. And that's the Lord's point. That's what he's trying to tell them. And that's what he's going to teach them. See, in order to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant. A servant. And he's about to show them that. He's about to tell them that. Now, we see what has happened with James and John here. Verse 41, if we come back to our text in Mark chapter number 10, we see this, that the rest of the disciples catch wind of it. They find out what James and John has asked for. And look at verse number 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, this shows us a little bit of the spirit of the other apostles as well. James and John didn't have the right spirit about them. They're looking for this place of prominence. But when they find out what James and John is asking for, what wells up in the hearts of the other disciples? Here it is, jealousy. Oh, you think you're better than us, do you? Oh, you think you should have this great place in heaven, do you? You think you're more important? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what each disciple said, but I kind of think Peter was the one who was often with James and John. Peter's the one who often becomes the prominent disciple as we look at the life of Christ. And I don't know if it was Peter or not, but maybe Peter was leading the other disciples saying, wait a second, you think you're greater than me? I don't know if it was him. It was just showing their now This request of James and John is developing disunity now with the disciples. Sometimes that happens in the church today, doesn't it? Somebody gets praise for something. Somebody gets some recognition. Somebody gets something done for them. And we begin to get a jealous spirit about us. Pastor shook their hand, but he didn't shake my hand today. This person gets to do that, but pastor said I couldn't do it. And we begin to have a carnal mindset and a carnal attitude in our life. And when that happens, it's going to cause great problems, number one, in our life, number two, in the church as a whole. And really, the heart of that is found in the issue of pride. We always got to be on the lookout for pride. That's really what's driving James and John here. Hey, our pride. We want this position of prominence. And yet, look over in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, page 1277. Page 1277 in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And look at verse number 4. Really start in verse 3. It'll just help us get the context a little bit. But verse 4 is what I want you to see. Verse 3, it says here, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now look what the Bible says about him. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Now here's what I want you to see. Look at the end of this verse. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, Timothy. Don't be around those people. But I just want you to look at verse number 4. It says, hey, if these people aren't following what Christ has taught and what they should be doing, he's a proud person. And what does that pride, he says here, bring about? Well, envy and strife and railing or evil surmise. That is conflict. Why is there jealousy that wells up in our hearts sometimes? Because of pride. I think I'm something. I think I should get the same praise as somebody else. And if they get it and I don't get it, boy, that's a problem. Why do we have strife? Why do we have these contentions that are going on? Because of pride. Because of pride that's in our heart. That is, all these conflicts that come in because of pride. So we need to watch our heart. What are we watching our heart for? Pride. We're watching for pride. And it can happen, get it? It can happen in the church. James and John are disciples. We would call them the inner disciples. The disciples that more often than not were right there with the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of the other disciples weren't, but these two, along with Peter, were with Jesus always. And yet what's welling up in their heart? Pride. And we got to watch out for pride in our heart. And Jesus now is going to teach, if we come back to our text in Mark chapter number 10, Jesus is going to give them a pattern. All right, I need you guys to be the leaders of the next generation, disciples. How are you going to be leaders? Hey, you need to be spiritual leaders. What is a spiritual leader? He's a servant leader. And Jesus is going to begin to contrast, if you will, what the world says versus what God says as far as leadership in that area. Look at verse number 42. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. All right, Jesus is talking about worldly leadership in verse number 42. And he says in worldly leadership, what happens? Well, the person lords over another person. They wield their power over another person. They put them under their control. They use their position to have power over somebody. And while we have sometimes nice leaders in the world, and sometimes we have mean leaders in the world, really each one has the idea that leadership needs to be authority exercised over another. That's the idea of worldly leadership. Hey, I'm the boss. And I'll say what we do, and I'll say how we do it, and I'll say when we do it, and you do what I say. That's all you need to know. And we think that's leadership, and we think that's the right thing. And Jesus is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. What the world says is leadership is not what leadership is in God's book. It's a different idea. It's a different thought. And so Jesus now in verse number 43 and verse number 44 is going to give us leadership God's way. Look at leadership God's way. But verse 43, he says this, "But so shall it not be among you." In other words, you don't face or you don't follow after the world's example of leadership. You don't follow that one. Look what he says. He says, "But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." He says, here it is. Here's leadership in God's book. Here's what we need to learn as far as being leaders there. He says, here it is. If you're going to be great in God's book, you need to be a minister. The word minister is the same word that we have translated sometimes as deacon in our Bibles. Deacon, if you turn over to Acts 6, and we don't turn there right now, but if you read Acts chapter number 6, when the first deacons were chosen, what were they? They were table waiters. They were ministering to the needs of widows. We would think in our day in society today, old ladies. No offense. I'm not trying to make offense of anybody. I'm just saying, people that didn't have other people to care for them, their husbands died, children maybe haven't cared for them or won't care for them, or maybe they've been destitute of their children or didn't have children, whatever the case, but they don't have other people taking care of them. And so what were the deacons anointed for? What were the deacons supposed to do? They were supposed to take care of the widows, those who needed somebody to come and take care of them. All right, Jesus says, here it is, if you're going to be great in God's book, here's what you're going to be. You're going to be like a deacon. You're going to be ministering to the needs of others. He says in verse 44, if you're going to be great, if you're going to be the chiefest, if you will, you've got to be servant of all. The word servant is a slave. That's totally different than the world's thinking. The world thinks if you're a leader, I give the orders. You follow them. You do what I say. Jesus says, no. Here's greatness in God's book. Here's leadership in God's book. Serve somebody else. Serve somebody. Totally different than what the world says. But then Jesus is going to give us an example. Well, Jesus, what do you mean to be a servant to others? Well, look at verse 45, and this is the example. This is really the key verse of the book of Mark. In Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, as he's teaching the disciples about servant leadership, points to now himself and says, here it is, if you want to understand what it means to be great, and truly there was nobody greater than Jesus. He deserved all authority, and he had all authority, and we deserve to serve him with our lives, and we should serve him with our lives. But Jesus says, hey, even look at me. Look what I've done. I was God who took on flesh and came to this world not to be ministered to, but that I may minister. And my friend, what a great thing Jesus did. Because in Jesus ministering, he ministers to all mankind by paying, as it says here, the ransom price for many. Really, for all. Truth of the matter is, we were all slaves to sin. We were in the slave market of sin. Look over in Romans chapter number 7, quickly. Romans chapter number 7, page 1200. Romans chapter number 7, page 1200. Romans chapter number 7, look at verse number 11 here. In verse number 11, the Bible says this. Romans 7 and verse number 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment," now I want you to see this, "deceived me." What deceived him? Sin did. Sin always deceives us, doesn't it? It says, hey, I'm great, you're going to have fun with me, and hey, you do what I say and do what I want you to do, and we fall into the trap of sin, and we only find that it deceived us. It promised a whole load of things that it could never deliver on. But he says here, sin deceived him, and then by it, slew me. Brought us into the slave market of sin. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but he says this, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm just telling you, sin is that which deceives us. Sin brings us into this slave market of which it will ultimately end in our condemnation to hell. That's where all of us are because of sin. And yet Jesus came. Why did he come? He came to be our minister. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for the sins of the whole world. Look over in Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. He was going to free us from the bondage of sin. Look at verse number 23. Romans 3 and verse number 23. The Bible says here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's just saying what really we all know. We're all sinners. Romans 6 would tell us that the wages of sin is death, is a separation from God for all of eternity. That's what we all deserve there. But look what verse 24 says. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so we're justified, the Bible says. We who were sinners, we were who in the slave market of sin, we were who destined to die and spend an eternity in hell. The Bible says we're justified freely. The idea of justified means this, we're seen now as righteous, we're declared as righteous. Now get this, we're justified freely, not by what we do, not by what we've accomplished, not by what we paid. We're justified freely by His grace, the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is kindness. In other words, not a one of us deserved justification. Not a one of us deserved to be declared righteous. Why? Because we're all sinners destined to spend an eternity in hell. But God justified. And why did He justify? Because of His grace, because of His kindness. Look at this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because of what Jesus did. The word redemption here is the idea of being paid for, bought out of. Jesus was the ransom price that bought us out of the slave market of sin. Jesus did what we needed. There is no way to escape hell other than through the redemption or the ransom price that was paid in Jesus Christ. But my friend, He did come. He did pay the price. He would go to the cross to die for our sins. Now look at this, verse number 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The idea is a complete payment, a satisfaction. That's what the word means there. That God has set Him forth to be a satisfaction through faith in His blood. You know how Jesus is your payment? When you accept Him as your payment. When you say, I'm going to believe on Jesus and what He did for me on the cross of Calvary, God says this, I'm going to justify that man or that woman or that teenager or that child. My grandma's funeral was this past week. I mentioned just a few minutes ago. And my grandma today is up in heaven. But she's not up in heaven because of what she did. She's up in heaven today because she believed in the payment of Jesus Christ for her on the cross of Calvary. And God justified her. And God gave her now a home in heaven. Go on with the verse. For whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God forgave all of our sins. You know, when we accepted what He did for us on the cross of Calvary, God says in the book of Psalms, He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Never to be found again. Never to be brought up as a penalty against us again. Never to put us back into the slave market of sin. It's a taken care of. It's a fully paid salvation that we have because of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching servant leadership. That's what He's doing in Mark chapter number 10. And He's saying, hey, let me give you a prime example. Me. I'm the greatest. But you know what the greatest did? He gave His life so we could have salvation. And my friend, can I say this? If Christ, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the universe, could humble himself and become a servant even to the point of death, can I tell you, folks, we have no excuse for not adopting what Philippians would say, the mind of Christ, and be taking the position of a servant in our lives, that we would occupy till he comes. That's what we need to be doing. It's not about how great we are. It's about how great he is. It's not about the position that we can have. It's about the position that we'll take towards others. That's who we need to be. Servant leaders for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the text of which we've looked at here this morning. And Father, we look at this text and Jesus reveals such great truth that they're going to Jerusalem and Jesus will be crucified. Jesus will give up his life for the sins of the whole world. And yet his disciples are focused on carnal things, position of prominence. They want praise. Father, help us to realize and have the mind of Christ. Father, that we would be people who look to be servants. Lord, servants in this world. Lord, that's what you call great. Very different than what our world thinks. But Father, it is what you tell us. And it's what we should practice here in this life. Lord, I thank you so much that Jesus came. Lord, that Jesus came to give of his life so we could have salvation, so we could have a home in heaven. Father, to be honest with you, it doesn't matter if we're servants in this life, if we have not first accepted what Jesus did in paying the ransom price for us that we might have our eternal salvation. Father, I thank you so much that anyone who puts their faith on the person of Jesus Christ, who trusts what he did for them, Lord, you tell us you would give them eternal life, you give them a home in heaven. While your heads are bowed and my eyes are closed here this morning, let me just ask this morning, maybe there's somebody here and you would say, Pastor, I've never come to believe on Jesus Christ. I've never come to put my faith on what he did for me on the cross of Calvary to give me eternal life. I maybe knew that Jesus had come, and maybe you knew that Jesus had died on a cross, and maybe you even knew that he died for your sins, but you've never come to believe upon him, rest upon him. See, we're justified freely. Maybe you thought, well, I'll be a good person. Maybe you thought, well, I'll go to church, or I'll read my Bible, or I'll put money in an offering plate, or something like that. You thought, maybe that'll make me right with God. My friend, the only thing that makes us right with God is what Jesus did. His death on the cross of Calvary. And if you're here today and you've never come to understand that, but now you are, can I encourage you? Believe on Jesus Christ. Put your faith on him. If that's you here this morning, I'd like to pray for you. Me praying for you is not going to get you to heaven. That's an impossibility. It's our faith. God sees our faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he gives us eternal life. But maybe you're here this morning and you just say, Pastor, I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. I've never done it before. I'm putting my trust fully and 100% on him and what he did for me. My friend, if that's you, I'd like to pray for you. And the only way I know to pray for you is just have you slip up your hand. Anybody like that this morning? Just say, Pastor, here's my hand. I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. Never done it before, but I'm doing it right here, right now, and I want you to know about it so you can pray for me. Anybody like that here? Maybe there's somebody watching by online. And while I cannot see your hand, God can save you just as sure as anybody in this room today. Would you believe on Jesus Christ as your way of salvation? He will give you eternal life. Maybe there's somebody here as a Christian, as a believer, somebody who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you'd say, Pastor, I need to be a servant leader. Pastor, I need to be a minister to others. Pastor, would you pray for me that I have this right attitude that God would have me to have, that I'd be a servant to all, that God would use me in a great way. Anybody like that this morning? Say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be a servant. Yeah, I see that hand. Good, I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Pray for me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these hands, and Lord, that we would be servants of others. Lord, that we minister to others. Father, that's what you'd have us be. That's what you'd have us do. And Father, we so often want the praise and prominence. Lord, help us to know it's not about praise and prominence. And Father, it's about serving. It's about serving you. It's about serving others. And Father, I pray for these especially that raise their hand. Lord, give them that heartbeat. Lord, give them that desire to be servants first and foremost in their life. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the illustration, the example that he is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.